Many archaeologists throughout history have been remarkably intrigued by a search for the remains of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It seems to have disappeared without trace around the 6th century BC when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and her temple. If you grew up when I did, you might remember back to a 1981 movie, Indiana Jones movie, and that was all about the search for the Ark, Raiders of the Lost Ark. And interestingly, the bad guys in that movie were the Nazis. And that's not without foundation, because in 1936, one of the things that Hitler did was he tried to locate the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. This was part of his ideology that the white people of Europe were an Aryan master race, and he thought if he could get into his possession things that had immense historical significance, artifacts like the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, then it would bolster their claim to be the power race. Gordon Keddy, in his commentary on 1 Samuel, says it's no surprise God didn't permit this ark to survive to the age of museums, because what declared the glory of God and that which was a sign of his covenant salvation is not to be gawped at as a bizarre relic of history. There's a different kind of archaeology going on in 1 Samuel chapter 4 through 6. It's an ark theology. Back in chapter 4, we've learned how the Israelites were foolishly superstitious with this ark, bringing it into their battle against the Philistines. They lost the ark and the Philistines took it back into their cities. And in chapter 5, the Lord pleaded his own cause and proved that he was God himself alone. We looked at that last time, considering this, that the Lord, he is the God. The end of chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant goes back to Israel. And when it arrives there, we learn that not only is the Lord the God, but this same Lord is holy. Looking at these verses this afternoon, I draw your attention, first of all, then, to the return of the Ark. For 7 months, this ark remained in the possession of the Philistines. And what is happening here is significant not only in the book of 1 Samuel, but if you think about it, it's hugely significant in the history of Israel. What would it have meant for the ark of the Lord to have been taken and never returned to God's covenant people at this time? But the Philistines, they send it back. They've been smitten by the Lord. And they put God to a test by setting it upon a new cart with two milk kine, that is cows who have calves. And they put their coffer on it with their offerings of golden emeralds and so on to the Lord. And they send it up towards the way of Beth Shemesh. And if it takes a straight course, they would know that it was the Lord who judged them and that it was not a mere occurrence of chance. Well, off the ark goes. And in verse 17 through verse 18, we learn what was on the cart. And these are the golden emeralds which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. For Ashdod 1, for Gaza 1, for Ashkelon 1, for Gath 1, for Ekron, and the number of mice in verse 18. Now that offering is telling you there that God has judged the whole land of the Philistines. And as they watch, the cows make a straight course for Beth Shemesh, and we're told that the lords of the Philistines follow after the cart, verse 12, unto the border of Beth Shemesh. Maybe they're in their official regalia. You're able to identify them as chief men and civil magistrates of the region of the Philistines. Well, meanwhile, there are a few Israelites out in their fields at harvest time, and they look up and they see this cart coming with the Ark of the Covenant upon it. If they were to look further in the distance, they would see the five Philistines' lords with their entourage closely observing what's going to happen. And when they see it, they rejoice. The work stops in verse 13, and they of Bethshemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And eventually this cart stops in the field of a man called Joshua. We don't know who he was. And the wood of the cart is taken to build a fire upon a big stone. And the cows that drew the ark are sacrificed unto the Lord for a burnt offering. And there's a scene of joy and worship and thanksgiving and adoration in the field of Joshua the Bethshemesh, the Bethshemite, and rightly so. Because think about what's just happened. The Lord has turned again the captivity of the Ark of the Covenant, and the people in Beth Shemesh are like them that dreamed. It's another reversal. The glory that had departed, symbolized by that name Ichabod, the Ark of the Covenant sojourning among the Philistines for 7 months, is coming back, and significantly, the glory of the Lord that it represents, the chief symbol of his presence, his love, and his rule, is making its way back into the borders of the promised land. Now, its return in due time is going to be significant. And there's going to be a period of religious revival connected to it. Fair to say they're going to have to wait some 20 years. We learn that at the beginning of chapter 7, that the time was long and all Israel lamented and inquired after the ark. But it is interesting the way God has composed the book. That the ark returns at the end of chapter 6, and then in chapter 7 there's this whole ceremony of covenant renewal. Samuel is back into the story. The people are repenting before the Lord, victorious in battle again against the Philistines. Understand what God is trying to do here. When he communicates the truth here, he's bringing our minds to see the significance of the return of the ark to Israel. So it's like a foretaste of spiritual revival. It's like a herald of the covenant faithfulness of the Lord returning once again to his people. Think of what it would have been like those 7 months. Maybe you were thinking of going up to Shiloh to offer your burnt offering to the Lord, but you would have remembered this: the ark is not in Shiloh. The presence of the Lord is no longer in his holy sanctuary. Imagine how discouraging that would have been to an Israelite. What we can learn from it is this: that at times we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, and he departs, and the evidence of his presence among his people is gone. When the church experiences that, and she does, when you and I experience it as a believer, it's a time of darkness and spiritual deadness and discouragement and weakness in our Christian life. And life goes on, doesn't it? Just like it did in Beth Shemesh. There we are, sowing and reaping. These men didn't know that this day was going to be like it turned out to be. They're going about their daily business the way you and I are. But their forms of public and private worship are void of the manifest presence of the Lord. Maybe you know that in your own experience. It's like you give yourself to these things, you go about your daily business, you know you ought to, but there's no sense of God in them. It's like there's no life and vitality in your devotion. Well, if you are sensitive to that and the presence of God is precious to you, consciously in your heart, there is a longing for its return. There's a crying unto God that he would visit us once again. You turn, please, to Psalm 80 and look there at verse 14. Throughout this psalm, the psalmist is crying to God to turn the hearts of his people. Turn us unto you, Lord. But in verse 18, there's a different aspect to the prayer. It's really the same thing, but it's stated in a different way. He's saying, Lord, return to us. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this thy vine. Do we have a need to pray this as the church of the Lord Jesus today? Lord, return unto us. We beseech thee. Look down from heaven. Visit us. This vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou hast madest strong for thyself. Lord, come back to us. There's a sense of his absence. The Song of Solomon personalizes it, doesn't it, in the experience of the Shulamite when she arises to understand that her beloved is gone, and she goes out to seek for him, and she cries, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? She's desirous that her husband would come back to her. I'm saying to you this afternoon, there are times like that in the church, and there are times like that in your Christian life. Maybe many months, like these 7 months the ark sojourned in the land of the Philistines. The glory has gone. His presence is not known. And maybe we might say, like Naomi, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, or better still, call me Ichabod. Because the sense of God's presence, it's departed from me. What a joy it would be at such a time, like these men in Beth Shemesh, to lift up your eyes and to see out there, drawing near to you, the return of the symbol of God's presence. That God is bringing his ark and his presence back into the borders of the land of Canaan once again. Would we not, like these men, stop what we were doing and immediately rejoice and bring to him our sacrifices of joy and of thanksgiving? Would we not be like them that dreamed because the Lord is visiting his people once again? What a joy it would be that if this afternoon finds us in that Ichabod-like experience, that these very words, this portion of God's word, this sermon would be like that cow and that cart that God is using to bring the reality of his presence into the midst of our lives once again. The return of the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of the Lord in his presence returning to his people once again. Lord, return to us, we beseech you. How long, O Lord, visit this vine that you've planted with your right hand? So we have in the first place the return of the ark. Secondly, we have a reminder of God's holiness. The scene is one of joy in verse 13. But when we come to verse 19 and 20, joy is replaced with sorrow. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up from us? So here they are rejoicing that the ark is being returned. Yet at the same time, they have forgotten something vitally important, and that is who this God really is. We learned, didn't we, in chapter 5 with the Philistines that he is the only true and living God, that Dagon and his followers must fall before the Lord God of Israel. But here in chapter 6 and verse 13 to the end, we're discovering that this same Lord God is unspeakably holy. When the ark returns to this country village, some people in that village, moved by an attempt to satisfy their curiosity, take liberties. And not only do they gaze upon the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which ought to have been covered, but they remove the lid and they look inside. The consequence for doing so is death. Look at it in verse 19. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they'd looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. Now there's a bit of a problem here. This is a country village. It's very unlikely that there were 50,000 people living in Beth Shemesh. And critics jump all over the text and say, another example of biblical inaccuracy. Not so. I think the issue's quite easily solved. It's probably 70 men in Beth Shemesh were killed, but a judgment comes upon the whole of the people of Israel, so that the total number who are afflicted are 50,070. Just think what he's done in Philistia. He's visited town after town after town because of their abuse of the Ark of the Covenant. Commentators argue, how many were there? Many of them miss the point, and I don't want you to miss it today. The point is this: God judged them. We can easily get that. God judged them. If you turn to Numbers chapter 4, you'll see that God specifically forbid any tampering with the ark in this way. Numbers chapter 4, verse 5. And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger skins, and shall spread over it a cloth holy blue, and shall put in the staves thereof. When this ark was to be moved, it was only Aaron and his sons, the priests, who would have anything to do with it. In fact, they were to reverse in, so as not to gaze upon it carelessly. And they were to cover it before they put the staves in, and then it would be carried by those that the Lord appointed. If you look at verse 17 and 18 of the same chapter, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, cut ye not off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites. But thus do unto them, that they may live and not die, when they approach unto the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them, every one to his service and to his burden. But they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. So he's saying, these are the men who are going to carry it, the Kohathites. So let Aaron and his sons, the high priests, go in. Make sure they take care when they go in. When they cover it, and only then, the Kohathites can come in, because they're not allowed to look upon it. And if the Kohathites, who are set apart to the transportation of it, look upon the ark, they're going to die. Only the priest could go in. Note that. It will be significant later. Well, you see that the Ark of the Covenant is much more than a gold-covered wooden box. It's the symbol of the presence, the righteousness, the rule, the transcendent glory and holiness of our God. And the people in Beth Shemesh, out of their curiosity, are turning it into a kind of peep show. Taking the object of God's holiness and treating it with contempt. Please note this afternoon that God will not permit his name to be profaned either by Philistines in their temple or by Israelites in Canaan. He will not permit his glory to be turned into shame by the world, no, nor by the church. In fact, he will bring, in many ways, far more severe judgment and chastening upon his church. In the context here, the Philistines had no idea how to handle the ark. They just took it from the battle site. They didn't know all the prescriptions that God had given to Moses in the law. But Israel did. And so when this happens in Beth Shemesh, it is not only sin in a general sense, it is sin aggravated by the light that God had given unto his people. And therefore, the idolatry of Israel is in many respects worse than that of the Philistines. So in chapter 4, when they superstitiously try to manipulate God and take the ark into the battle, that idolatry is a scandal in the eyes of the Lord. And now when the ark returns in chapter 6, and they mishandle this object of God's holiness, their status as Israelites is going to be no refuge to them for the violation of God's holiness. Judgment is going to begin at the house of God in this sense. And it's going to be a thing that is evidently severe. Many will say, well, of course, that was the Old Testament, but the New Testament is so much different than that. Is it? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and see if the Lord thinks that the violation of his holiness and holding his ordinances of worship with contempt is a light thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 27 concerning, of course, the Lord's Supper. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Listen to this. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. In other words, many are dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So this idea that God's jealous for his own worship in the Old Testament and he comes with severity against his church for the violation of his holiness then and not now, it's a misunderstanding of who God is and the zeal God has for his worship and holiness today. And we need to remember that, brethren. That however near God appears to be to us, and however elated we seem to be in our spirits, God is holy. God is holy. And we desire the presence of the Lord. As we were talking about earlier, this sense of God's absence disturbs us. We pray, Lord, return unto us. Visit us again. Throughout the church, you have this articulated desire. We want to know the presence of God. We talk about it and we pray about it. But do we understand what it is we desire? It's as though we think that God is cuddly or friendly, and we don't remember that God is holy. And that this God will be sanctified in them that draw near unto him. This portion emphasizes this to us this afternoon. Therefore, the way we come to God must be the way that he appoints. And as we come that way, we will rejoice in the glorious salvation that he has visited us with. It's okay to understand, indeed it's required that we understand, the significance of the Ark of the Covenant, representing the presence of God in the midst of his people. And that is a reality for the church today. So yes, we rejoice in his presence. It's fitting. But never detached from a sense of godly fear. Do you have that in your heart when you come to the house of the Lord? On the one hand, joy, gladness, thanksgiving, exuberant praise, but never divorced from this foundation, this harness, this context for everything. That those who come into the presence of God are to fear him, and he is to be held in reverence by all those who are about him. As Jonathan Edwards puts it, where there is no godly fear, there is no true knowledge of God. Here's our problem, even this afternoon as we sit here. Due to the simplicity of New Testament worship, you can easily forget this. Because we don't have outward symbols of it. We don't have architectural grandeur enforcing these things upon us. If you walk into one of these ancient cathedrals in Europe, you walk in and just the architecture of the place takes your breath away. And that can produce a false experience. Indeed it does. But it does impact you, doesn't it? This place is going to impact nobody. It'll only probably make us despise the place that we gather to worship. There is nothing grand, nothing glorious about this place. Its size, its color, its comfort, nothing is going to impress upon you the awesome majesty of God. But this is the reality. And you and I have to see to it that in our hearts we are sanctifying the Lord of hosts. Now you know this when you come to the Lord's table because we place an emphasis upon it. We examine ourselves because we take seriously the sanction that the Lord has appended to his instruction there. But what about when you or I read the Word of God? What about that? Are you rejoicing in his presence and at the same time trembling? What about when you sit under preaching and the Lord is declaring his word to you in that way? Or what about when you take up the words of a psalm, his word, and you take that upon your lips? Brethren, don't you see that in a sense, spiritually, the Lord is opening the Ark of the Covenant unto you in all these things, and we cannot sit carelessly in his presence? Because this God is holy. I think we need to work harder to bring our hearts to an appreciation of this when we come into the presence of the Lord, when we read his word, when we seek his face in prayer, when we sing his praise, and when we preach and hear sermons. We must not treat the presence of the Lord with curiosity or with contempt. That brings us thirdly to the response to God's judgment. Response to God's judgment, it's found in two questions that are asked in verse 20. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" Two questions. We'll consider the first. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Well, the answer, according to this passage, has to be no one. Here is a box, gold-covered, yes. It is a symbol of the presence of God. It's not the essential manifestation of his glory. It's a symbol of the presence of God. And the Levites could not even stand before that in the Old Covenant. The Levites needed a priest and a mediator to back into the holy place and cover the Ark of the Covenant before they themselves could go in to transport it. That's what we're told in the law. The Levites couldn't even go in. The men of Beth Shemesh lift the lid. That lid was the mercy seat upon which the blood of the sacrifice was to be sprinkled. And when they lifted the lid of the mercy seat, what did they see, children? Do you know? They saw the Ten Commandments that were written upon two tables of stone. And what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 6 teaches you a very simple lesson. No one can look upon that law, not covered by the mercy seat, and live. Get that into your mind and heart, because that is the gospel of Christ right there. Nobody can take the mercy seat off the Ark of the Covenant and look at an uncovered law and live. Why? Because that law reflects the holy character of our God, the commands that he gives to us that we cannot of ourselves keep. And therefore, that law condemns us and slays us. It marks your sin against you. And if God should mark your iniquity, who can stand? Psalm 130. Listen to the question of these men of Beth Shemesh. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? This holy God who manifests his holiness in his holy law? No one. No sinner can stand before this holy God, whether he be a religious sinner like the Kohathites or whether he be an irreligious sinner in the land of the Philistines, or whether he be a country individual connected to religion in Beth Shemesh, nobody can look upon this uncovered law and live. I want you to understand how that applies to your life today. Some people think that they can perform good works and that God would accept them upon the ground of their good works. Well, I'll leave that with you this afternoon. And I want you to take this illustration in your mind to understand what you're doing. You've taken the mercy seat off the Ark of the Covenant and you're peering upon a law that you can't keep. A law that can only condemn and kill you. You want to try to get to heaven that way? You're crazy. Nobody can look upon this uncovered law and live. The Levites can't do it without a priest. Brethren, the priest in the Old Testament couldn't do it without a sacrifice. That tells you and me this afternoon that no one can do it without a priest and without a sacrifice. And that is what God has given to us in the gospel. So what you need to do is you need to get that mercy seat back on the ark. And you need to understand that God will meet with you there between the cherubims upon the mercy seat. But only as that mercy seat covers the law and the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is there sprinkled on the behalf of sinners. We have no other hope. Do you understand that this afternoon? Children, it's a picture of the gospel. Take the mercy seat off, you die because you cannot keep the law. Put the mercy seat on and someone dies in your place. Jesus Christ. And that is the only way that you and I as sinners can stand in the presence of a holy God. So if you're not a Christian here this afternoon, the return of the ark reminds you of the holiness of God. It presents you with a picture of judgment, and it asks you, what are you going to do in the light of this holy judgment? It drives you to the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way you can answer this question, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, is to look at Christ, who is able to stand, and to trust in him so that you are found standing in him before a holy God. That's the wonderful thing about this mercy seat. It teaches us how holy and how just and how righteous God is. And then it teaches us how wonderfully gracious and merciful God is to sinners. You can't stand on your own. Don't even try it. Stop doing it. Flee to Christ and the blood of his atonement. But it also speaks to those of us who are Christians. You need to be reminded of this yourself, because it's a believer that asks that question in Psalm 130, isn't it? Lord, if you were to mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? It's not a sinner wrestling with his sin and coming for the first time to God for salvation. It's actually a Christian understanding the enormity of his sin and realizing his utter and ongoing need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we need to understand this afternoon as believers, because sometimes we ask this question, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And then we make the mistake with Israel of asking the second question. And to whom shall he go up from us? Do you see how the people in Beth Shemesh are actually behaving like the Philistines did when the ark was doing a tour of judgment? The people in Ashdod, send him to the next town, send him to Gath. They say, don't bring that thing anywhere near us. And now it comes to Beth Shemesh and God smites his covenant people, and they respond like Philistines once again. And to whom shall he go up from us? How does that apply to you and me as Christians this afternoon? In this way, sometimes when God shows us his holiness and we sin and we feel the severity of his rod against us, his severity terrifies us and we forget his mercy. And we forget his mercy so that we recoil from him, and our sense of conviction really wants us to have God remove from us. We've forgotten his mercy. We've forgotten that there is a mercy seat covering this holy law of God. And that while he is infinitely holy, yet he extends his mercy to us. Indeed, he delights in it. So the Lord brings you to challenge your heart, and he brings me to challenge mine this afternoon, and ask questions about things that could be wrong, that have maybe cause the Spirit of the Lord to be grieved and to withdraw from us. And then he calls us to put those things right. How do we do it? Well, on the one hand, we remember that the Lord is holy. And then on the other, we remember that he is merciful. And so rather than ask this second question, and to whom shall he go up from us, we say, who can stand before this holy Lord God? And Lord, stay with us. Remove the obstacle of our sin and forgive us all of our iniquity. And here's the wonder of our salvation, that when you and I come to God like that, not only can we stand in the presence of this Holy One, but we can delight in the presence of this Holy God. Brethren, know this afternoon that your God is holy and glorious in it, but the people of the Lord, they love to have it so. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.